Good morning. It is good to see everyone today. Please take a Bible and open to the book of Ecclesiastes. You maybe can't say that, probably harder to find, but it's real easy in your Bible. Go to the middle, find Psalms, turn right is Proverbs, next book is Ecclesiastes. Today's message is called Life, Time, and Eternity, and it comes from the book of Ecclesiastes. We'll be there. And before we end today, we'll be in the book of Romans for a couple of scriptures. Life, time, and eternity. I want to tell you a little bit about the man that wrote this book and a little bit about the book itself. It was written by Solomon. And as soon as I say Solomon, you think wise and rich. And that is correct. But I want to remind you that Solomon was the second son of David and Bathsheba, the first son, Solomon's oldest brother, only lived a few days. And that boy was born out of an adulterous, murderous affair by King David, the man after God's own heart. And by Bathsheba, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, who was one of the mighty men of David's army. Solomon was the builder of the first temple, and that's one of the things he's famously known for. He's known to be a man of great wisdom, great wealth, great power. But he's also known as the king who sins, including idolatry and turning away from the one true God, Yahweh, led to the kingdom of Israel being torn in two during the reign of his son Rehoboam. Solomon had three full brothers, Nathan, Shammua, and Shobab, and he had six half-brothers who were born to as many mothers. And so I just want you to think about that, because grace is not just in the New Testament. Grace is all over the place in the Word of God. I've often said, when David did that, I certainly would have changed his nickname. Was he really a man after God's own heart? But God did not. God continued to use him upon his repentance. But there were consequences and ramifications of his sin. But not only would have I changed his nickname, I'd have been done with him. I'd have said, that's enough. You're not going to be the man after God's own heart. Now, Solomon, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. No joke. That is an amazing and astounding fact. And many of them were born as foreign princesses coming from Egypt and Moab and Sidon and of the Hittites. And it was through this marriage of those of false religions that Solomon brought in, tried to be tolerant, and included the worship of other gods along with Yahweh, Jehovah. And you've got to get it. Listen, that was the downfall of the whole nation. And so when God said, remember, there is but one God, and I will share my glory with no other, and my name is jealous. He meant it then and he means it now. So let's take caution. When in our day there's such a push, you know, to just get along and make sure that everybody loves one another, and we drop the message, and I would have to say the name of Jesus these days is where our declaration is made. Now, a little bit about this book, Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes means the gatherer, the teacher, the preacher. We might even say the philosopher. And that became the pseudonym, okay, the other name for the author. And he says, here are some words from the gatherer, teacher, preacher, philosopher. Some things I've observed about life without saying it was from him. And Ecclesiastes is a treatise about the seeming meaning of life and then ultimately the real deeper meaning of life. And so interesting to me, you can read the book of Ecclesiastes and take things from out of the middle or the beginning and take them out of context and see what the Bible says. It says life is meaningless. But Solomon's observation is, for the first 11 chapters and part of the 12th chapter, is without God in eternity, life is meaningless. And once in a while, he gives a little down payment in there that says, don't forget, you're not like all the other creation. Don't forget, you're going to die someday. Don't forget, there is a God. And in the end, he opens it up for us, and we'll do somewhat the same today. But in that book, Solomon says we ought to live well on this earth. But he teaches, while we live, we should enjoy the simple pleasures of daily life and eating and drinking and getting some meaning out of your work. These are all gifts from the hand of God. But the conclusion of the book is, hey, here's what really counts. Fear God and keep His commandments. This is the whole duty of man. And remember this, everyone will stand before God one day in judgment. And so, in your Bible, Ecclesiastes is somewhere probably between 7 and 10 pages. Whether you have a study Bible or not, it's going to be a little longer if you have a study Bible. And if you have a big page Bible or small page Bible or big font or small font. But my guess is 7 to 10 pages. And I'm going to tell you, you ought to read that today when you get home. Now, as I said at the beginning, as soon as I say Solomon, you think wealthy and wise. And I want to do us a little character study on Solomon before we get into the letter, the book, the treatise, Ecclesiastes. How rich was he? How wise was he? So open your Bible up. Go back there in the Old Testament to the book of 1 Kings in chapter 10. Okay, 1 Kings 10. It says, when the queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon and his relation to the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She wanted to see, he had fame of being a wise man and knowing much and being able to, give good judgment on things. She said, I'm going to go see this guy to see if it's what I've heard. And arriving at Jerusalem with a very great caravan, with camels carrying spices, large quantities of gold, precious stones, she came to Solomon and she talked with him about all that she had on her mind. And Solomon answered all of her questions. Nothing was too hard for the king to explain to her. And when the queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the palace he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his officials, the attending servants in their robes, his cupbearers, the burnt offerings he made at the temple, she was overwhelmed and she said to the king, the report I heard in my own country about your achievements and your wisdom is true, but I did not believe these things until I came and saw it with my own eyes. Indeed, not even half of what was told me in wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I've heard. How happy your men must be. How happy your officials who continually stand before you and hear your wisdom. Praise be to the Lord your God who has delighted in you and placed you on the throne of Israel. Because the Lord's eternal love for Israel, He's made you to be the king to maintain justice and righteousness. So he's known for his riches and his wealth. I mean, his riches and his wisdom, his wealth and his wisdom. But she said, now, Solomon, it's clear God put you here to do what? Maintain justice and righteousness. To stand up for what's right and against what is wrong and to do the right thing and to say the right thing. And I want to say, if the throne of your life is going to have any godly power, any godly purpose, it's the same thing. Say and do the right thing. Stand up for what's right. Stand against what's wrong. And there'll be blessing just like in Solomon's life. Now look at verse 10. It says, and so she was getting ready to depart. She gave the king 120 talents of gold as a gift. In our weights and measures, she gave him 9,000 pounds of gold as a departing gift. And that at today's prices comes out to $9,558,000 worth of gold. Now that's a pretty good fee for a counseling appointment, isn't it? $10 million. Okay. She said, I'm amazed. But I want you to see this, because when Solomon says it's all meaningless, this doesn't count, this doesn't count, this doesn't count, this doesn't count, that we're going to find in Ecclesiastes, and said, here's what does count. This wasn't a guy sitting in a back alley, you know, who was down and out. This was a guy who tried everything and everything worked and had everything. This was a rich, smart man. And so, listen, if you run in the circles where your departure gift is $10 million, that says something about you, right? I mean, if I wanted to impress, you know, maybe I'd give somebody $1,000 and say, wow, that's pretty good, Bob. That's nothing in comparison to $10 million. And she gave large quantities of spices and precious stones. In fact, the Scripture says never again were so many spices brought in as those the Queen of Sheba gave the King of Solomon. And then going on, it says, Hiram's ships brought gold from Ophir, and from there they brought great cargoes of almug wood and precious stones. And he used the almug wood to make supports for the temple in the royal palace and to make harps and lyres for the musicians. So much almug wood has never been imported or seen since that day. And King Solomon gave the Queen of Sheba all she desired and asked for besides what he had given her out of his royal bounty. Then she left and returned with her retinue to her own country. So look at the gift he received. But look at the next verse. Here was his annual salary. Verse 14. The weight of gold that Solomon received yearly was 666 talents. That's 50,000 pounds of gold every year. 800,000 ounces. At today's prices, $849 million per year. By the way, this morning gold was $1,062 an ounce. $17,000 a pound. So if you have a pound of gold at home, don't know what to do with it, bring it on in. We'll put it in the offering and we'll make do. But this salary did not include, look at verse 15, the revenues from the merchants and traders and from all the Arabian kings and the governors of the land. And you can read further that he made shields and out of hammered gold, and that he made a throne inlaid with ivory, and there were goblets of gold, and he had a fleet of trading ships. Verse 23, King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. Year after year, everyone came. Everyone who came brought a gift. Articles of silver and gold and robes and weapons and spices and horses and mules. Verse 26, he accumulated chariots and horses. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. And he had chariot cities for his stables. And he made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore. His horses came from Egypt and from Coo. The royal merchants purchased them there, and they imported a chariot from Egypt and exported to them all the kings of the Hittites and all the Arameans. So there's no doubt Solomon was rich and Solomon was wise. He was sought after man. He was, in the whole world, a renowned figure. Now, you've got to know, where did that come from? Back up in 1 Kings to chapter 3. I want to show you what happened in Solomon's life. It says, at Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night. 1 Kings 3:5. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon during the night in a dream, and God said, ask for whatever you want me to give you. Now, I just think, you know, what if you had a dream and in that dream God said, ask whatever you want and I'll make it yours. Now, because we're in church today and we've read the Bible, we'd say, I'm going to be smart and ask what Solomon asked for. But, you know, what would you ask for if you could have anything? You know, would it be something tangible or something intangible? Would it be lots of one thing or lots of many things? But let's see what Solomon said. It says, Solomon answered and said, you've shown great kindness to your servant, my father David, because he was faithful to you and righteous and upright in heart. You know, Solomon sees his dad like God saw his dad. And I just think that's pretty wild. And the only thing I can do is put all caps grace over David's life, just like all caps grace over my life or your life. Because, you know, God's not so taken back by sin as we are. See, we have our respectable sins. I mean, everybody lies a little, gossips a little, you know, fudges the truth a little, you know, whatever they might be. Everybody has a little bit of bitterness in their heart. And we sort of accept that. We shouldn't. But God knows the heart of man and the heart of women, and He sees murder like jealousy, and adultery, you know, like gossip. You know what I'm saying? So He's not taken back by those more abominable sins that we see them as such. In fact, He's not even taken back by the ones that the Old Testament says are abominable. He knows, you know, what man's capable of. And I don't say that to say your sin's not so bad. I say that to say your God is so great. He's a God of forgiveness and mercy and grace. And so Solomon's praying, hey, you've taken care of my family. You've continued this great kindness to him. And you've given him a son to sit on his throne this very day. Now remember, Solomon wasn't the apparent heir. Adonijah was one of David's sons to one of the other wives. But God said Solomon will be the one. And Solomon became. And then he says in verse 7, "Now, Lord my God, you've made your servant the king in place of my father David. But I'm only a little child. I don't even know how to carry out my duties. Your servant is here among the people you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to count or number. So give your servant a discerning heart to govern your people and distinguish between right and wrong. For who's able to govern this great people of yours?" Early on, as all the things he could have asked for, he said, "Give me that wisdom. Give me that godly wisdom that I need to be the kind of man that I should be." And then look at the next few verses. It says, "Well, the Lord was pleased that he'd asked for this. And so God said to him, 'Since you've asked for this, and you didn't ask for a long life or wealth for yourself, you've not asked for the death of your enemies, but for discernment and administering justice. I'll do whatever you ask, and I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so that there'll never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I'll give you what you have not asked for, both wealth and honor, so that in your lifetime you'll have no equal among kings." So where did his wisdom come from? Answered prayer. And where did his wealth and honor come from? The same God who does more than we can ask or imagine. Said, "Not only will I give you a wise and discerning heart, I will bless you with possessions and I'll bless you with honor." And God says, "If you walk in obedience to keep me and my decrees and commands that David your father did, I'll give you a long life." And then Solomon awoke and he realized it had been a dream. And so I just want you to see Solomon's fame and Solomon's wealth and Solomon's sought out wisdom, his discernment and his knowledge, all were gifts from God. Now, interesting, and we won't read this part, but if you go on in 1 Kings 3, there's an example of how wise he was, how he brought about justice. And there's a story told of two prostitutes. It's next in your scripture. And they both had babies. And one of the babies died during the night. And the two ladies come to him. Both had been moms. There was one baby left. And one says about the other, "That's my baby." And the story was, her baby died during the night. She switched the babies. She has mine. And Solomon had to discern now, who's the real mom? Well, he gave some of the strangest, wildest, creative advice I've ever heard. I can't imagine going to a local magistrate to settle a matter and he says something like this. Here's what Solomon said in all of his godly deep wisdom. "Cut the baby in half and give each one half." And one lady said, "No, don't do that. Give the baby to her." And Solomon said, "Don't do that. Give the baby to her. Because she's the real mom." See, the real mom didn't want her baby cut in half. And she was content to keep an alive baby in the hands of another woman. And that's smart, isn't it? I mean, that's the kind of unique, you know, wisdom that he had. And so as we jump into or journey into, the book of Ecclesiastes, I just want you to keep in mind who was writing this. It wasn't the poor man. It was the rich man. It wasn't the guy that couldn't figure anything out. It was the guy that figured everything out. It wasn't the loner. It was the guy that everybody sought out. And he writes this, and much of the book, he says, it sure appears to be pretty meaningless to me. Here's some things that he says in Ecclesiastes. Did you know there's nothing new under the sun comes from the book of Ecclesiastes? And he really says it. There's no new evil under the sun. You know, when we're shocked by the current sins of our day and the ones that keep seeming going further and further and further, they've been around. And Solomon said, there's a time for everything. And Solomon said, God makes all things beautiful in His time. And so those proverbs, those idioms attract me to say, you know, what's this guy made of? What's he have to say? And that's where I got the title, Life, Time, and Eternity. Let me say something about life from Ecclesiastes. Vanity, vanity, all is vanity is a resounding phrase in the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're reading NIV, it likely says meaningless, meaningless, all is meaningless. And you know that phrase is repeated at least 38 times in the book of Ecclesiastes, where he'll make an observation and draw the same conclusion. That doesn't matter much. And the phrase, or its equivalent, is used to express that life doesn't make much sense without God in eternity, that all of our pursuits are for nothing until we look up. And he says, if you look at Ecclesiastes 2:11, he says, you know, all of our pursuits, after we've caught them, really are like chasing the wind. In Ecclesiastes 2:11, he says, then I considered that all my hands had done. Look, this guy built. He orchestrated the building of the fabulous temple in Jerusalem. He organized help for, you know, 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horses. I don't know if what I'm about to say is true or not. He kept 1,000 women happy. I don't know if he really did or not. But, I mean, somehow, 700 wives and 300 concubines, he kept his household together. And he says, when I look back all they've done and the toil I've expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity, a striving after the wind. There was nothing to be gained under the sun. That's his observation, to say all of his success is like catching the wind. Now, if you'll look up here for just a moment, everybody raise your right hand. Now, we're not going to swear you in, okay? Get it this way. Now, curl your fingers. Now, real fast, grab some air. Now, open up your hand. How much did you get? And that's what he said. You know, all that I've built, all that I've strategized, all that I own, it's like, you know, getting a mason jar full of air. What's the purpose? He said, it just seems pretty meaningless. And if you start studying Ecclesiastes, do you know what he starts with? He starts with wisdom, and he concluded this about wisdom in 2:18. He said, for in much wisdom there's vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So we think, man, wouldn't it be cool to be as wise as Solomon? You know what he said? That is a big responsibility. Because the more I know, the uglier it gets. The more responsible. He could see, you know, that, like God, that's not a surprise to me, somebody can be that evil. I mean, wisdom brought that to him. And so he says, wisdom really didn't attain what somebody might think it would attain. And he starts listing. He says, all of my power, he had it. He had all that power. He'd say, vanity, vanity, it's all vanity. Possessions, you already know some of the things he had. He said, vanity. Women, as many as any man has ever had. And I'll just say women, I don't mean to be degrading. I mean relationships, you know. We think, man, if I just had the right man or the right woman or the right friend or the right mom or the right dad or the right kids, then I'd be happy. And guess what? No, you won't be. Because that's not what really gives fulfillment and meaning to life. He had accumulation beyond measure. And he says, you know what, life? Life without God is meaningless. And then what's he say about time? Turn to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, a famous passage of Scripture. Ecclesiastes 3, we're going to read verses 1 to 10. But he says, you know what? You only live so long, and everything has its place. And he's not saying that's boring. He's saying, live life, man, enjoy it. But everybody does die. That's where we're headed. But look at what he says in Ecclesiastes 3. He says, for everything there is a season. There's a time for every matter under heaven. There's a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up what's planted. There's a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. There's a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to seek and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to tear and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. There's a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What gain has the worker from his toil? I've seen the business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And so he says, you know, if you're not planting, you're picking. There's a right time to do that. And he says, the world is the world. And if you don't, you know, stay with the seasons, things aren't going to work. We plant in the spring and pick in the fall. You want to try to break that cycle? Go home today and plant your garden and see what happens. You won't have a harvest. You might get a couple, you know, brave volunteers that come up, but it's not the right time. He says there's a time to be silly and there's a time to be serious. There's a time to give somebody a hug and a time that's not right to give somebody a hug. And all he's doing is observing life to say everything has its time. Everything comes in its season. And he says there is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And look at verse 11 because he quickly switches there to eternity. He says he's made everything beautiful in his time. Okay, we have all this time. In God's time, everything turns out the way God says. Like we look through the glass darkly now, but one day we'll see face to face. One day we'll get it. But look at what he says next. He said, also he's put eternity on man's heart, so he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. Yet so. And so there's a lot about God we'll never get. Right? See, that's why in 2 Corinthians it says we live by faith and not by sight. Even Solomon, the wisest, the most knowledgeable, the wealthiest man, didn't have it all figured out. But he understood this, that God put eternity on our hearts. You know what he's saying? He's saying that you are a spiritual seeker because God made you a spiritual seeker. You've got to understand, there's not a bird on a wire, a bird in a tree, a bird in the air that, you know, at night when it roosts, thinks, what's going to happen to me when I die? Because eternity's not on the bird's heart. If you have ever come to one of my funeral messages that I do, I often say, did you ever notice that cats and dogs and horses and cows don't have funerals? And that's because God didn't put eternity on their hearts. He put it on our hearts. We are God seekers by God's design. And I want you to know that eternity is real, and eternity is from God, and eternity is for man. Other creatures don't have eternity on their hearts. And so I've given you some teaching about Solomon and some teaching about Ecclesiastes and a little bit about life and a little bit about time and a little about eternity. And you better be asking, so what? I mean, that's one of the turning points in every message. That's a question I need to ask myself. And whenever I prepare a message and I don't ask so what, oftentimes it just becomes a glorified Sunday school lesson. You see, a message needs to motivate, and a Sunday school lesson should too. But what are we going to do with all of this? Well, here are some things that I say. I want to leave you with three words of advice about living a meaningful life. The first word is this: you should be getting ready for your funeral. I mean, that's the day. The next day that counts, that really counts, is the day you die. And Solomon says a couple things about death that I want to share with you from Ecclesiastes. Let's go to chapter 9, verses 2 to 5. He says, everybody is going to die. And I can promise you, as a guarantee, it's one for one. Now, I guess I would need to qualify that, knowing the rest of the gospel. Some of us will be translated from the earth alive at the time of the rapture. Now look at what he says. Ecclesiastes 9, beginning in verse 2. It's the same for all, since the same event happens to the righteous and the wicked, to the good and the evil, to the clean and the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner, and he who swears is as he who shuns an oath. This is an evil that is all is done under the sun. The same event happens to all. Also, the hearts of the children of man are full of evil, and madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that they go to the dead. And Solomon says, you know, whether you're a worshiper or not, whether you're a good man or a, you know, an evil man, whether you're young or old, you're going to die. But look at verse 4. He says, but he who is joined with all the living has hope, for a living dog is better than a dead lion. And I love that proverb. In fact, I wonder, there's one of my favorite movies, Secondhand Lions, if you're familiar with it. I just wonder if that maybe had something to do. Robert Duvall is actually a little bit of a Bible student. I just wonder if that had something to do with the title. But because the lion they got was almost dead. But anyhow, Solomon says, hey, do something about it while you can. You might have your goal set really high. Who wouldn't like to own a lion? He said, but if you just have a chihuahua, that's better than the biggest, roaringest lion there ever is if the lion's dead and the dog's alive. Because life gives you hope. Once you're dead, you're dead, he says. It's too late to make up your mind then. And I just think that's a cool way of saying it. And I'll probably tell myself that off and on this week while I remember to say, well, you know, it isn't what I expected, but an alive dog's better than a dead lion, you know. And then he says this, he says, the living know they will die, but the dead know nothing. They have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. You're gone. And so he's saying, do something about it while you can. You will live forever. Get that. The real spiritual you will never die. And that's the you on the inside of this temporal body. That's why Paul says in Corinthians, outwardly we're all wasting away, but inwardly we're being renewed day by day. And the temporal you is what you look like in the mirror. The eternal you is the one that lives inside who will never die. In fact, will be reunited with a perfected body in glory. Now look at Ecclesiastes 7, talking about death. Here's what he says, Ecclesiastes 7, 1 to 4. He says, a good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of birth. You know, I just said that the next big day in your life is the day you die, but Solomon says it's more important than the day you were born. You know why? Look at what he says. It's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. For this is the end of all mankind, and the living will take it to heart, will lay it to heart. That's why. When a baby's born, we're not thinking about eternity. We're not thinking about what's next. We're thinking about the life before him or her and how we're going to bless them and provide everything and make them the smartest and greatest kid there ever was. But he says when somebody dies, I mean, think about it. We travel afar, okay, like the wise men. We come home. We don't go to work. We stop and think about, what did Grandma mean to me? What kind of person was she? The preacher comes and says a few words, and we start to think, you know what? I'm going to die someday too. And that's what Solomon says. He said, sorrow is better than laughter, because by the sadness of the face, the heart's made glad. And he doesn't mean go around with a sad face all the time. You have a glad heart. He means going through that period of mourning, if you'll go through it in a godly fashion, you'll come out better on the other end and say, you know what? What a reminder that all the stuff I strive for is meaningless. But God's made a way and it's free. It costs me nothing. He says, you'll be glad after you go through that. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. And so Solomon says, it's better to go to a funeral than a party because it'll get you thinking about life. And I just want to say this about life and about death. Are you ready to meet God? There's no promise that you'll live today, let alone tomorrow. And I want you to think about this. What will you be leaving behind? You have to understand this. Your spiritual legacy is much more important than your physical estate. And when I say what you leave behind, you start thinking, you know what, I've got this in the bank for this kid, and I've got this policy, and I've got to tell you, I've been in the ministry 40 years, and I have seen families just fall apart after one dies who has tried to leave stuff for their family because sometimes it disappears before it's, they go to add up the estate and can't find this, can't find that. You know, older sister, older brother, somebody's sister got into it before, it hit the will, or before they read the will, or some attorney comes along and says, this will is invalid, and it's all manipulated before, it ever takes place. And, when mom signs over power of attorney to her kids, that means whoever has power of attorney actually can be mom and can change it all. And mom will never know. And, one kid gets everything and the rest get nothing. I just want to tell you, it doesn't even work when you try to make it work. But here's what I want to say. None of that matters. That's not the most important thing. The spiritual legacy you leave behind is what matters. And I'm not saying don't leave anything for your kids. I'm simply saying make sure that the most precious gift is who you are, not what you owned. That they can say, my mom, she always stood for the right thing. My dad, he wasn't afraid to tell people about Jesus. Or the way you invest your life into your children, your grandchildren, whatever it might be. And so I just want to say, are you ready to meet God? What will you be leaving behind? Your spiritual legacy is more important than your physical estate. Here's my second word of advice for you today. You should be casting your bread upon the water. That comes from Ecclesiastes. Look in chapter 11, beginning in verse 1. It says, cast your bread upon the waters, for you will find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 or even to 8, for you know not what disaster may happen on earth. And if the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth. If a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where the tree falls, there it will lie. He observes the wind will not sow, and he regards the clouds will not reap. Now, at first we think, how does that ever fit together? Well, let's start down there in verse 4. Solomon says, here's a truth about life. Okay? He says, if you are always in the seat of observation, you'll never do anything, or you'll always do nothing. And I've got to tell you, being a pastor and having involved in a lot of committees and so on, I don't have time any longer for backseat drivers when it comes to directing the church, because they always sit back and do nothing and watch what happens and say, I told you so, I told you so. And they do nothing. And that's what he says. If a farmer is waiting for, the perfect day to plant his crops, he'll never plant because it either rained yesterday and the soil's too wet, or there's a cloud in the sky, or the next 3 days it looks like rain and he just won't ever get it done. And that's what it says. If you're just going to observe, you won't do anything. And then in verse 3 he says, the clouds are full of rain, they empty themselves on the earth and trees fall down. Do you know what he says? It is what it is. This is life. Here's a statement the wise man said. He said, if it's a cloud that's dark, it's going to rain. Did you already know that? That's all he says. And when a tree falls down, it doesn't matter which way it falls, it doesn't get back up and fall the other way. I mean, it's like a here's your sign kind of statement, you know, like, duh. So why would you expect life to be different for you all of a sudden is what Solomon's saying. And here's what he says. You know all that stuff you have? He said you ought to be sending it out, sending it forth, like casting bread on the water. Now, people want to say maybe that's a farmer who sows his seeds of wheat that you make bread from in a marshy place and get some harvest. It's better than getting no harvest. Maybe that's what he thought. You know, I don't think you can imagine, you know, taking square loaves of bread in plastic bags and throwing them out on Moraine State Park and watch them float away and go back in 3 days and it'll go gather 10 more, you know, bags, and you'll go back and there'll be 10 bags or 11 bags of bread on the lake. In fact, as soon as you cast your bread upon the water, I think of Pima Tuming at Linesville in the dam or the bridge there where you cross the water. You cast your bread on that water, what happens? I mean, you believe in evolution if you go there. You'd think those fish had legs or wings, you know. Not really, but man, they just about come out of the water to consume that bread. But he's simply saying this. He says, take what you have in your hand and let it go for godly purposes, and it'll reap a harvest. And then he says, give some to seven or eight, because you don't know when disaster might come. And it's just like this. Say I had $1 million. And I picked eight people to give $100,000 to, and I kept $200,000, and then I lose my $200,000. Solomon says, it just might be that one of those people you gave $100,000 to, when you're out of money and out of luck, they might just help you out a little bit. That's all he's saying. And he's saying, look, get out of your house. Get out of your selfish mindset. Don't think all that stuff is for you. Use it for godly purposes. Spread it around. Because it's all vanity anyhow. And you'll find out that it produces a harvest and, you know, it's going to come back to you. So be sowing seeds of harvest. Be making friends with your stuff, because you might come to a time of need and they'll be there for you. Don't be so inward and so selfish. Use your earthly life and your belongings for God's glory. He even says it. He said, you brought nothing into this world and you'll take nothing out. I've had two or three funerals under the blanket. Is a dead dog. You'd never know. But some people were so close to their pets, their family couldn't stand the thought. Or that person said, when I die, you know, euthanize Sammy and stick him under the blankets. And I've seen fishing rods and caskets and flashlights and a little bit of money and, you know. But guess what? That body turns to dust and that stuff stays in the casket. It's not that kind of can't take it with you, but you came in naked and out you'll go from dust to dust. And that's the truth. Whether you have a little or whether you have a lot, or whether a little has you or a lot has you, you'll take nothing out. So stop holding on to the stuff, because greed is idolatry. And in fact, the Scripture says you'll never have enough. If you think that's going to give meaning, you'll never be satisfied. In fact, Jesus said, what if you gain the whole world, but you go to hell? What fun was that? What glory was that? That was just vain. That was magnified vanity. And I just think that's so interesting. The Bible says, find your treasure, you'll find your heart. You might say, hey, my heart's with kids. I sent $100 this Christmas, you know, to Samaritan's Purse or to one of the, you know, third world country missions. But the Bible says that doesn't tell you anything. It says, sit down and look at just last year. Go ahead. How much did you spend on housing and cars and food and entertainment and clothes and makeup and jewelry and pet food? He says, once you find your treasure, then you'll have an honest evaluation of where your heart really is. And that's a tough test. We still want to turn that around to say where your heart is, there your treasure will be. That's not what the Bible says. It says where your treasure is, there your heart will be. And then lastly today, I say this, you should be fearing God. You should be preparing for your funeral. You should be casting your bread upon the water. You should be fearing God. And I don't mean afraid of God. I mean a reverence for God. Seeing God for who He is. And do you know what comes upon us when we can keep that perspective? Then true humility comes upon us. See, humility is not something that you strive for or earn or gain. It's something that happens to you, and it comes upon you when you keep God in the right perspective, which puts you in your place. And then, see, that's when He can use you. That's when you will seek Him with a whole heart. But anyhow, you ought to be fearing God. Let's let Solomon speak again. Go to Ecclesiastes 12. Starting in verse 9, Solomon says, "Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher, teacher, philosopher sought to find words of delight, and uprightly he wrote words of truth." And Solomon's speaking about himself. And he says, "The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails, firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They're given by one shepherd." Isn't that amazing that he knew the source of where all of this came from? And then he says, "My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of the making of many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." And I think that's such a good word for people like me because, you know, you think you get it. You think you say, okay, I'm not into stuff and I don't have much possessions and I serve the Lord, you know. But when I do die, somebody's going to be cursing about carrying all the books out of my office. And most of them I read, some of them I read parts of them. But you might say, and by the way, some of them belong to you. I probably have at least a half a dozen I know who books belong to. Marianne, I've got one of yours, by the way. It's a red-colored one, I forget. Do you remember what the title is? Anyhow, if I owe you one, come and get it. Okay. But anyhow, they're going to say, "Man, this guy must have been smart." And you know what? They just made me tired. That's what Solomon says. You can keep trying to gain knowledge and gain knowledge and gain and study, 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 study. And he says, that just makes you tired. You know what he says? Get busy. Because no matter how much you know, trees are going to fall down and stay down and black clouds are going to make rain. There are some things just don't change. And you don't have to know everything to be obedient. You don't have to know everything to cast your bread upon the water. You don't have to understand everything to fear God. There's not going to be another book you read that says, "Oh, now I know how to prepare for my funeral." Get it done. Just do it. That's how Solomon thinks. But look at what he says. This is the climax all at the end of the book. The whole book leads up to verse 13 and 14. He says, the end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's how you should live. That's what he says. Fear God and keep the commands. This is how you should live. And look at verse 14. Because God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He says, one day you're going to give an account. Just like Paul says in the New Testament. Maybe that's where Paul got it. So you want to get sobered up? You want to get things in order? You want to put your life where it needs to be? Think about that day when you stand in front of God to give an account of all the good stuff and all the bad stuff. Whew. And that'll make a man out of you. A godly man out of you. A godly woman out of you to say, you know what? I'm done with all the evil stuff. You know why? Because on January 3rd, is that what today is, Ray? 2015, Pastor Bob reminded me,
God's going to remember that and call that into account, and I need to give an account to Him. I'm not going to do that anymore. That's a good thing. Now, the Scripture, it's pretty clear. Old and New Testament, the Scripture teaches that God is the Creator, He's the Sustainer, and He's the Judge of all the earth. He made it, He holds it together, and He'll call it too. But you've got to know, in the New Testament, those particular roles are assigned to God the Son, not God the Father. And as much as Solomon knew, and as wise as he was, there's something you know that he didn't know. And that's that God made a way for every man to come, that no man could earn his way, and that through a Savior, everyone could come into right relationship with God. Anyone who believes. See, Solomon lived on the other side of the cross. We live on this side. So if it was all about having a right reverence for God and keeping the commands, we'd be good moral people. But according to what we understand in the full revelation of the Word, none of us would go to heaven because none can keep all the commands. Even from this day forward, we certainly didn't keep them from here back. We're commandment breakers, not commandment keepers. And so, like we say, God made a way when there was no way. See, in Romans 3 it says, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus for all who believe, for there is no distinction. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Every man, every woman, every Jew, every Gentile, every slave, every free is the language of the New Testament. But in this room, there's not one who has not sinned. Everyone who has ever lived falls short. And then in Romans 6 it says, "Now when you were slaves to sin, you were free in regard to righteousness." It means when you sinned, that's all you knew was sin. And the right stuff, the righteousness and justice that the queen said that Solomon would reign by, that stuff never entered your mind. It didn't prick your conscience because you were a slave to sin, not to righteousness. He says, back then, you were free from righteousness. Now you're free from the penalty of sin. He says, but what fruit were you getting at that time from the things of which you now are ashamed? The end of those things is death. He said, just look back. The harvest of sowing seeds of sin is death. And that's why he says in 6:23, because the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then in Romans 10, he says, but what does it say? He said, it says the word is near you in your mouth, in your heart. That is the word of faith we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be delivered. You will be saved. You will be carried from condemnation to freedom or reward. And he goes on to say, for with the heart one believes and is justified, with the mouth one confesses it and saved, because the Scripture says, everyone who believes in Him will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And that's where he says, no distinction, Jew, Gentile, same Lord of all, bestowing riches on all who call upon Him. And so I'm just asking you to think about life. Think about time. Think about eternity. I'm asking you to think about getting ready to die. And using your time to cast your bread upon the water. Realizing that these are the things that count. Now, today, Andy, one of you guys come on up. We are going to offer an invitation. And I want to say this. In the Scripture, it teaches what we've taught, that first you believe in your heart, and then you call on the name of the Lord, and He regenerates you. And maybe that's happened to you already. Maybe it's not. And I just want to say today is a day, and maybe it happened to you while I preached, but if you need to talk to somebody, a few of us will be up here. You can come and say, you know what, I need to know more about that. I want to give my life to the Lord. And maybe you've already given your life to the Lord, but you know, you've not followed through with obedience. You're not worshiping. You're not studying. You're not, you know, walking with the Lord. In fact, my sermon series that starts next week is all about discipleship from the inside out. One of the things I think of is, you know, if you believe and you've never been baptized, why not? Why not plan to do that this year? Identify with death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ because He's working a mighty work, or has worked a mighty work, or is at work working a mighty work inside of you spiritually. Maybe you're saying, you know what, I try and try and try, but I just can't seem to get it done. See, these are the things we want to spend some time and talk to you and pray with you about. Or maybe you're saying, you know what? I am so downcast. So much has come against me already. I just need somebody to hold my hand and lift me up. We aren't the answer, but we know the answer, Jesus Christ. And so I just want to say, as we sing today, if God prompts you to come forward, then you come up here. And let's get started, you know, in setting things straight for life and time and eternity, so that you can live the way God wants you to live. We're going to sing one of our favorite songs, Come to Jesus. And so I'll probably be crying before it's over, but that's okay. Because it says everything. It says, you know, if you're coming to Him and you're like a baby, then start crawling. And once you start walking, if you fell, get back up. And it says, you know, be ready to go home. Just fly to Jesus when that day comes. So just let God work through His Word and through this song. And as we prepare to sing, let me lead in prayer. Almighty Father, we come before You and I just thank You for a smart man, a wealthy man, a wise man named Solomon, who was able to undress all the masquerading of life. And many people think a new car, a new house, a new husband, a new wife, a new set of clothes, a new body, new friends, you know, that'll fix everything. And that might soothe some of the temporal whining, but it really fixes nothing, because even if we had it all, it's all vanity. I just thank You for not simply insight, but truth and inspiration from Your holy Word, because it all comes from that one shepherd. And I ask, Lord, that as You pricked our hearts today, that people would respond in obedience in Jesus' name.